I'm doing the reading tonight as well, so would you like to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21? Revelation 21, it's on page 1249, and we're going to be reading the first seven verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have revealed this to us, and we pray that you encourage our hearts this evening and build our faith as we wait for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I haven't got any pictures tonight, so it'd probably be more helpful to keep that open if you like. 41 years ago, tomorrow morning, at 6:30 in the morning, so December the 9th, 1978, 6:30 in the morning, I was sitting in a police cell in Reading, having been charged with possession with intent to supply cannabis, and that was when I gave my life to the Lord. Now, I guess the Holy Spirit had been working in my life before that, but that is the time that I can pinpoint that I gave in and I said yes to God, and his Holy Spirit is living in me. And when you read through the New Testament, you find the phrase "first fruits" is used. It's used about the Holy Spirit as he comes to live inside us. Paul writes in Romans 8:23, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship." And it's also used about Jesus and his resurrection. It was that he was the first fruits. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And what first fruits means is the first installment. The first fruits was the beginning of the harvest, the first gathered grain or fruits from the harvest. So first fruits means the first installment. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was the first installment of something. When the Holy Spirit came to live in your life, it was the first installment of something. What? This. What we just read. The new heaven and the new earth. And as great as the resurrection of Jesus was, as amazing God coming and living in our hearts by his Holy Spirit is, it's just the first installment of something to come. and this is it, a new heaven and the new earth, the city of God. And this idea is all through the New Testament, the idea that we're on an inevitable road to glory. Inevitable road to glory. Hebrews 12:28 says, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that phrase, are receiving, we are receiving, you ready? Is paralambanontes, but you knew that anyway, didn't you? Paralambanontes, and it is the active present tense. And what that means is that Christians, us, right now, are in the process of receiving this gift, and this process will continue into the future. If you're on the rails, you know where the destination will be. And what we need to see first is that John wasn't writing these words the way that we think he was writing Revelation. When we read Revelation, we tend to think, ooh, weirdness, symbols, and all that kind of stuff. But John didn't actually write it so that 2,000 years later, we'd all be huddled round muttering about theology. He wrote it for a group of people, a group of churches who were going through some terrible things. And he wrote these things down in order to give them hope. So if you understand that, if you understand that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and that was the first installment of something to come, you're given the Holy Spirit as the first installment of something to come, that when you understand that, when you grasp that, it helps you to face things that you couldn't face otherwise. Because you've got a living hope. It's not just some kind of abstract idea, it's a living hope. And we're going to look at the nature of this hope, we're going to look at the need for it, and also how to receive it, how we can get it for ourselves. The nature of it, the need for it, how to get it. So first of all, the nature of this hope, and you can see that, I think, in just two words. And those words are coming down. You see that in verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Here's the Apostle John, and he's been given this vision of the future, this end of time vision, the climax of history. And the curtain's been drawn back. And what he sees isn't just kind of individual souls somehow floating up and escaping this material world, escaping the earth. John doesn't see souls escaping into some kind of floaty kind of heaven. What you have is heaven coming down and transforming the earth. That's the reason we can say that Jesus is the first fruits. The resurrected Christ on earth is the first installment of this. Because what this is on earth. This is the new heaven and the new earth, in which we've got new bodies. Yay! God didn't just create spirit, he created body. He's not just redeeming spirit, he's redeeming body. And it's not floaty, angely clouds in heaven and harps and wings. It is us and the whole earth transformed. What's there is a brand new, rewoven, healed, material world. It's a world where people hug each other. They don't have some kind of just weird mental telepathy. The kingdom of God, as the Bible depicts it, isn't like somewhere you kind of hover around 6 inches above the pavement, floating around. You walk in the kingdom of God. You march in the kingdom of God. You dance. You hug. You kiss. You eat in the kingdom of God. Jesus ate a fish. That is a big deal. He said, look, I'm not a ghost, give me a fish. And he ate it, and the disciples were going, oh my goodness, you're not a ghost. No. Because the nature of this hope isn't pie in the sky when you die, it is a feast on earth. We're not just going to be esoteric souls floating around in the clouds, just kind of hovering out there. No, this is the world that we actually never had. It's the garden restored. You ever have that experience of going back to somewhere, visiting somewhere that you visited when you were a kid? And you've got those memories of the place. It was like the highest roller coaster, or the warmest sea, or the softest sand. And then you go back and you visit it again, and it's not quite like you remembered it. It's what Goethe and the other romantic poets, that feeling is called Sehnsucht. It's a German word, and it's kind of weird to translate, but it kind of carries the ideas of longing, of pining, of yearning, craving. This is soul longing. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait. You're longing for a family you never had. You're longing for a body you never had. You're longing for a home you never had. You're longing for a beach you never had, or a mountain you never had. You're longing for a world you never had. And John says, but it's coming. Look at verse 3. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In other words, the relationship with God is completely, totally healed. And then he says in verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now think back to Genesis chapter 3. When we lost that relationship with God, we lost all other relationships as well. They were messed up. When our relationship with God fell apart, all our relationships fell apart as well. Adam and Eve started to experience fear and anxiety, and their relationships with each other fell apart. They had to hide. Their relationships with nature fell apart. All other relationships fell apart. With the physical world, it fell apart. They began to experience aging and disease and death. When your relationship with God falls apart, all other relationships fall apart. And that's the reason why we've got a longing for something that this world was never able to fulfill, because it's broken. But when the relationship of God is put right, every other relationship is put right as well. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. All that will be wiped away. And incredibly, there'll be no more sin. I can't even imagine what that's like, can you? I've never lived in a world that hasn't been sinful, or a me that hasn't been sinful, but there will be nothing like that, and that is on its way, John says. Not individual souls escaping the world and floating off into heaven, but heaven coming down and transforming the earth. That's the nature of it. Second, let's just think about the need for our hope. Think about how practical this is. It's not just saying, well, isn't that interesting? That's the Christian teaching about heaven. This is life-transforming, living hope. Who was John writing to, first and foremost? Well, if you go back to 2 and 3, He was writing to churches who were going to suffer terrible things. But you don't actually have to go back to Revelation 2 and 3 to see the kind of people he was writing to, because it's there in verse 4. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. John was writing to people who would experience more death and mourning and crying and pain than any one of us in this room has ever experienced. At the end of the first century, when John was writing, the Roman Emperor Domitian was just one of the rulers who persecuted Jews and Christians. He officially titled himself God the Lord. He insisted other people address him as Lord of the Earth, or Invincible, or Glory, or Holy. And when he ordered people to give him that God status, Jews and Christians wouldn't do it. And Christians had their homes taken away and ransacked. Christians were sent into arenas to be torn apart by wild animals in front of cheering crowds. Christians were put on spikes, and then they had tar poured over them and set fire. Christians were crucified in their hundreds in the roads in and out of Rome. That's what John's readers faced. And what did he give them so they could face it? He gave them this: a new heaven and a new earth. And it's a simple fact of history that it worked. We know that the early Christians took their suffering with such peace that they sang hymns as the animals tore into them. And they forgave the people who were responsible. They took their suffering with such poise and peace that the more people killed them, the more the Christian church grew. The early church father Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is like seed, because the more they killed us, the more the movement grew." Why? Because when people saw Christians dying like that, they thought, "These people have got something." What did they have? They had this. They had a living hope. So we're hope-shaped creatures. The way we live now is controlled by what you believe about the future. Here's a story I heard once. There were two men who were thrown into a deep dungeon, and they were going to suffer hard labor for 10 years. That was their penalty. And before they went into the dungeon, one man was told that his wife and child were dead. And the other man was told that his wife and child were alive and they were waiting for him. And you know what happened? A couple of years later, the first man just curled up and gave up and died. And the other man endured and resisted and stayed strong and walked out a free man 10 years later. You might say, "Well, that's not surprising." Well, no, it's not. But just think about it. The same circumstances, the same situation, but they both experience their now quite differently because of what they believed about the future. The now is controlled by the then. Present is controlled by what you think is going to happen about the future. Or put it another way, there's two guys in a room. Dingy room. And you tell them, "Okay, for the next year, for 12 hours a day, every day, you are going to screw widgets onto wadgets." Simple as. That's all you're going to do. 12 hours a day for a year. Screw widgets onto wadgets. So they're both sitting in a dingy room. You tell one man, "At the end of the year, you're going to earn $20,000 a year as a salary." And then you tell the other fella, "At the end of this year, you're going to earn £20 million annual salary." I'll tell you what will happen. After a couple of months, the bloke who's going to earn £20,000 is going to give up. He's thinking, this isn't worth it. This is so tedious. My mind is numb. And he'll give up. The guy who's going to earn 20 million will be whistling away. This isn't tedious at all. Experiencing the same situation in two completely different ways because of what they believe about their future. That makes all the difference. Do you believe when you die, you'll just rot? That this world is all you have? And someday the sun will just fizzle out, human civilization will die with it. Or do you believe in a new heaven and a new earth? Judgment day. Nobody's going to get away with anything. What you do now will count for eternity. They're two completely different futures. And depending on what you believe, you'll live in two utterly different ways. This hope John wrote about enabled those Christians to cope with stuff that we will never have to deal with. And if you can't take the new heaven and the new earth literally, then it's just a fantasy. It's not a hope, it's just wishful thinking. How could you tell those early Christians that this is all there is? All this suffering and pain and sadness is all there is. Now get out there and live a life of hope. And one of them says, okay, let me just get this straight. Me, my family, my children, just consigned to lives of endless brutality and disappointment. And there's no judgment day when wrongdoing will be put right. And there isn't a future where my desires will be fulfilled and satisfied. This life is all there is. And now I know that. You're telling me to go out there with my head held high and hold on to a hope that can't be crushed. What would their hope be in? None of us are ever going to get thrown to lions. None of us are going to be made to be slaves. Thank God for that. We've got things that weigh us down and bother us. Those things. People who made this the center of their living hope triumphed over that kind of pain. What about you and me? What's our problem? Because when the truth of this hope fills your heart and mind, and when you grasp hold of it, when you realize that it's true, the worst evil that you face passing. You see that we need that. We need a living hope. So that's the nature of the hope. That's our need for it. How do you get it? How do you get hold of it? The answer is that you have to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And both the death and resurrection of Jesus are alluded to in our reading at the end of it. You can see this allusion if you've read John's writings before, the way he uses the ideas of water and of thirst. The same John who wrote Revelation also wrote the Gospel and he wrote the letters. So if you want this hope, you've got to understand and grasp and believe in the cross. Verse 6, to the thirsty, I will give water. Where am I? I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Back in John's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus met the woman at the well, and she'd had a mess of a life. And Jesus tells her, guess what? I've got water to give you, and if you drink it, you'll never be thirsty again. And at first she thinks he's talking about physical water, and what he's actually talking about is eternal life. And he's saying, I can give you a foretaste of this river of life, the city of God. What does that mean to drink the water of life and never thirst again? What it means is that the deepest longings of our soul, the longing for love, the longing for value, the longing for security, all the deepest longings of your soul will be satisfied by that river. Even now, you can get a foretaste of it. The grace of God, the salvation of God, the Spirit of God, the eternal life of God. And Jesus says you can have it for free, without cost. The end of John's Gospel, when Jesus is on the cross, of significant things, and one thing he says is, I thirst. And it can't just have been physical thirst. On the cross, Jesus was experiencing, if you like, the thirst that we deserve, so that I can have the water of life without cost. Or put it this way, on the cross, Jesus was experiencing complete hopelessness, total emptiness. Why have you forsaken me? See, our hope is that all the deepest desires of our hearts will find fulfillment in the river of life that flows down the main street of the city of God. And the new earth, that's our hope. But on the cross, Jesus lost everything he had. Somehow Jesus took on board my thirst, my hopelessness that belonged to me, to us, that I deserved. He was my substitute. He experienced my hopelessness, my desperate thirst. That's the first step, believing Jesus did that for us, isn't it? And the second step is the resurrection. He didn't just die, he was raised. Verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. This resurrection is just the beginning. Newness of life began with Jesus. First fruits, the first installment, and eventually everything will be made new. You need only realize that the resurrection of Jesus means no matter what happens to you in this world, it can only make you better. When we face suffering with hope, there's only two things that can happen. It'll either make you a better person or it'll kill you. And then it will really make you a better person. If you believe in the resurrection, we don't just have hope for later. We've got hope for now.